The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 26. All right, the most important thing for the believer in time is to grow up spiritually, recognizing that ultimately the great rewards of heaven are keyed to those who make the applications of doctrine that are incumbent upon them in the angelic conflict in their period of history. We recognize that all periods of history are not the same. Each one has its unique characteristics, just as each of those seven local churches have their unique characteristics as they typify churches at various times in human history. We recognize, however, that ultimately if we are going to succeed, that we have to grow up spiritually. And this is a challenge because of the indwelling sin nature, which is so readily there to impede your progress. So as Luke says, so easily entangles us. And so we have to deal with that on a daily basis. And now is the time to deal with that, of course, certainly as we approach the Word of God. It's critical that the believer be in fellowship because God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. And certainly if you are not in fellowship, then some of the information, if not all of it, is going to be lost on you. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on me, to pay attention. These are the types of things that you need to make those adjustments now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of spiritual growth with a recognition that ultimately in eternity, this is when this is all going to be seen to make a huge difference. We recognize that now we may be on the planet and, as Paul said, unknown yet well known, but the fact is, ultimately, we desire to be there at the Bema seat rejoicing with great glory among those who actually made the adjustments to your plan, grew up spiritually, and laid hold of the great rewards that you have for those that seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll see how long I can go today. I feel like I'm in a bell here, so I'm taking antihistamines, antidepressants, antidecongestants. I took an antimatter pill, which is supposed to kick in about 45 minutes. So if I disappear, it won't be the rapture. So we'll see what happens, but let's give it a shot. Okay, we're here dealing with a situation in which the Sadducees, this is the third interaction that Jesus is going to have on this eventful Wednesday, in which he has to confront the religious leaders. They confront him. He has taken the fight to them, though. As he went into the temple on Tuesday, we know he arrived in the city late on Monday, not Palm Sunday as is taught, but Monday, and that he went into the city on Tuesday and is called the cleansing of the temple, but certainly we know he ran out of the court of the Gentiles, many of those who were doing business there. It would have been impossible for him to clean the whole thing because the thing was huge. But the reality is what he did made enough of an impact that, number one, it didn't attract Roman attention. So the Romans didn't get involved. So it was not anything on the order of a riot or anything that would have mandated involvement by the authorities. But it did get the attention of the temple people, of the Sanhedrin, of those who ran the temple, the religious leaders of Israel. And so they come to him. He takes the fight again back to them the next day. He does not attempt to avoid this. He marches right into the temple on Wednesday and confronts, as we will see, four different situations. This one is by far and away the most ludicrous of the situations that he encounters. But the fact is, it's intended to be ludicrous. Again, they intend to make Jesus take a position or answer a question that makes him seem stupid. And he's not going to fall for it. So they've asked him this question. Again, they believe as a whole in verse 18, as we saw, that there is no resurrection. They don't accept supernatural things typically. The Sadducees are rationalists. They do not accept angels, demons. They don't accept resurrection. They didn't accept anything of the real supernatural nature. So their question is a ploy, as you might imagine. They have an otherwise hidden agenda, as many people do. But their question is a ploy to trip Jesus up. And they address him as they do, as typically people did during that time, with the vocative here of teacher. So they explain this situation, again, which may have been taken in some measure from the non-canonical book of Tobit, but we don't know for certain. Matthew's account tends to have this be a real story rather than just a fiction. But I think it was a fiction. I don't think they had a guy who lived with them that went through this, or a woman. So they set up this situation. One, they don't understand marriage, as we're going to see. They don't understand the eternal state, as we're going to see. They don't understand the resurrection body. They don't understand the entire premise of heaven. But in fact, they reject the premise of heaven. That's another part of their theology. They really believe that anything you did needed to be done in the here and now, because heaven was not a reality. There was no afterlife as far as they were concerned. So their question is bogus on so many levels. They don't believe in an afterlife. And so they have seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children, and all seven of them died. Again, this has to be the most unlucky woman on the planet, or else God is just so against her, it's unbelievable. But really, by four or five, I would have been saying, no, pass. I mean, if God's going to kill me, as per the Old Testament example, say, there of Onan, for not fulfilling the Levirate law, that's fine. But I've got a better chance with God, I got to figure, than I do with this woman. She's not got a good track record. So, Jesus listens to the question and hears him out, but immediately attacks him. Does not even wait and say, you know, my goodness, this is a good story. Where'd you get it? I think it's really true. Is this not the reason you are mistaken? First, he points out right away that they're wrong. And there's a time and a place for that, as we've seen. There's a time and a place for addressing your detractors. There's a time and a place not to. You just have to sort of play that by ear. And Jesus here, in perfect fellowship at all times, knows that this is the time to address this. You do not understand the Scriptures. And in fact, they probably had, very many of them, could have had the first five books of the Pentateuch memorized. The entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's where they place their emphasis. But again, as we note, in those passages, there isn't a huge amount of information regarding resurrection. So they could say, well, it's not a matter of revelation, so therefore it's not true. But this is, we can't prove it absolutely 100%, but there's some indication that they did not tend to give the same weighting to the law and the prophets that they did to the Torah. And so, while they may not have outright rejected the law and the prophets, but even in those, as we pointed out, there aren't just a ton of scriptures that prove life after death. Now, there are some we can certainly look back at now from our standpoint in history and say, hey, that passage there, when Job is talking about, I know that in my flesh I will see God. Well, that in the last day he's going to stand upon the earth. Well, okay, so that's pretty straightforward. At least Job believed it. Now, we can't say that verse documents it. We could just say at the minimum that that's what Job believed. So he said, your understanding of the Scriptures lacks. You don't get it, and you don't understand the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry. That would be the masculine aspect of this, the more male part of the marriage ceremony. It's the active verb to marry a woman. Or are given in marriage, and that would be the female part, typically is given away by the father. Even in the patriarchal society, you had the idea of the betrothment, the betrothal process, and then the dowry. And of course, the daughter could fetch a pretty good price in some cases. But these marriages were very often arranged, not like marriages today necessarily, but these were arranged family marriages typically, and the woman was given away. But they're like the angels in heaven. Well, what do we know about the angels? Well, I didn't stop and review here the doctrine of angels. Number one, we don't want to read more into this than what it says. For instance, it certainly appears from every revelation that we've seen that all angels are male. So does this mean everybody in heaven will be male? See, some people, they like to fantasize about this stuff and pontificate on it. Well, when we go to heaven, if we're going to be like Christ, if we're going to be conformed to His image, and some of them see this as an exact confirmation in which you are translated into, and you look just like Jesus. So we got heaven filled with everybody looking the same. I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't mean you're going to be 36 years old and male. That's not at all what it means. We certainly know that Jesus' resurrection body was apparently patterned very much after His human body, because He was recognizable after the resurrection. Now, there were times, of course, when He didn't allow them to recognize Him, but that's a choice of His deity there. And in the hypostatic union now, the God-man can make these decisions unilaterally. But they recognized Him. So we also know that angels in heaven are celibate. This is the key point here. This is the key point Jesus is getting at. Angels don't have sex. Angels don't have relationships other than individual relationships with each other. And that's the way heaven's going to be. There is not going to be, in a sense, there will still be male and female. But the reality is there will not be these relationships like marriage. The divine institution of marriage is only for this life, apparently. It's not for forever. I remember watching, if you ever saw that show, Curb Your Enthusiasm, you know, they were going to renew their vows, and, you know, Cheryl said something about, and we'll be together forever. And Larry took exception. I mean, he's a Sadducee, number one. He doesn't believe that, you know, kind of the whole idea of marriage was, it's over when I get to heaven for him. For the woman, she just wanted to be married forever. Well, you won't be married forever. The fact is, the situation will be superior to that. Superior to the greatest intimacy that the best human relationship in the world can provide, and that is marriage. It's going to be better than that. It's going to be so far beyond that that you won't care about marriage. It won't matter. You'll have the same sort of relationship with everyone. There will be no sexual issues involved. And everyone will love one another. Everyone will be united in the same doctrine to the extent that they understand. And obviously, we recognize there are going to be differences in heaven, too. Some people will not have the capacity to really fully enjoy all this. That's sad. They'll be there, but they may not fully enjoy what they're actually experiencing. I mean, they'll enjoy it to the extent that they can. But this is where, of course, capacity makes an issue in life. And even following life, as we will see in heaven. So now, he said, they're like angels in heaven. They live a lifestyle that is so far beyond what you can imagine. What kind of lifestyle do you think the angels live? I mean, do they get unhappy? Are they sad? Do they get frustrated? Are they upset? We don't ever see that they are. But we certainly know that when God turns Michael... loose on Satan, he doesn't appear to waste any time. He goes right after him. God says, sick him, and he's on it. And he throws Satan and his angels out of heaven. And I get the impression Michael was looking forward to this. But there is, you know, there's been conflict, of course, between Michael and Satan, probably literally since day one, since the fall of the angels. Michael obviously rejected Satan. And so Michael is an archangel, as we know. So now Jesus says, here's what you haven't figured out. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am... Now this is where I left off, right? Okay. Okay, good. I've been sicker than a dog, but you know, just make sure I'm on the right page again. I hate people, you know, I review 30 minutes, I say, oh, well, you've done those verses. Okay, I thought this was it, though. So regarding the burning bush, but or now, mild adversative duh here, concerning the preposition peri with the genitive, concerning or about the dead ones. Nekros, definite article here with the adjective. The dead ones, that. Conjunction hadi here introduces the content of what he's going to say, that they are being raised. Present passive indicative, or, and it's actually a present, but the sense of it is, he's talking in a generic sense, in a general sense, people rise from the dead. Whether you believe it or not, this is the fact. Now, the fact is, they weren't rising right then. So the present really has more of a futuristic sort of emphasis, because the resurrection's not until the future. But Jesus talks about it in general terms, in axiomatic terms, that the dead rise. Whether you like it or believe it or accept it, doesn't matter, they rise. Concerning the dead ones, that they rise is egiro, E-G-E-I-R-O. Have you not read? Negative u here plus the verb, anagnosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. This means literally to know again. And it is the Greek word to read. Have you not read in the book or scroll, Biblos? Our term Bible comes from this, but it means scroll literally. Of Moses, here genitive of authorship. Concerning or about on the bush. And so they've supplied a number of words here to kind of give it smooth English. There's no phrase, the passage, and there's no phrase, the burning. But this was so well known to them, Jesus didn't have to identify this any closer. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Have you not heard about the batos? Definite article here plus B-A-T-O-S. 5 times this is used, and then it means a bush or a thorn bush. How God spoke to him, literally, saying. How, here is the conjunction pos, P-O-S. How, like in what manner, how he did this. How, he said, literally, ipon, the aorist indicative, to him, Moses, of course, altos is the pronoun, and theos, ho theos, now here you've got the subject, definite article, T-H-E-O-S, the God. How the God spoke to him, saying, present active indicative, by saying, or as he was saying, I am God. Supply a to be verb here, because this is a nominal sentence in the Greek. And this was a regular way of expressing oneself. One didn't always have to use the to be verb for it to be implied. I am, supply am, the God of Abraham. Abraham in the Greek, a genitive of relationship. And the God of Isaac, same thing, hotheos with a genitive of Isaac. And the God of Jacob, hotheos, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Negative u here. He is not with the to be verb imi. U, imi. He is not the God. He is not a God, literally. He is not God. Actually, the anarthrous here, noun, focuses on quality. He is not God of dead ones. He's not a God of dead ones. This is not the characteristic nature of God. He doesn't deal in death. And he is a God that deals in life. He is not the God of the dead ones, is nekros again, the adjective. But, strong adversity of Allah here, but of living ones. And there you had a genitive of nekros, the God of dead ones, i.e. the God who deals or handles or works with dead ones. But living ones, and now here you have a present active participle, of Zao, which really emphasizes the fact that they're really alive. But the God of the living ones. See, here's the argument, pretty simple. If God is standing there, anthropomorphically, of course, at the burning bush, and of course he actually is in the bush in the form of fire. He's not, quote, standing. But Moses is there. And God spoke to Moses and said, I'm the God of Abraham. Well, what big deal? Abraham's dead. That would be the right answer, right? And the whole argument here from Jesus is Abraham isn't dead. Isaac isn't dead. Jacob isn't dead. But by the time of Moses, Abraham was born in about 1875 B.C. Lived for, I think, 175 years or so, something on that order. I can't remember exactly what he did, Abraham. And then you had Isaac and Jacob. So here you got Moses, you know, 400 years following the deaths of these men. And yet God is identifying himself with these men. Why? They're not dead. That's the big issue. Why would God be so stupid to say, I'm the God of somebody who's dead? What difference would that make? Well, what can the dead do for God? Nothing. In fact, the dead, they're a pretty lifeless bunch. They don't do anything. They just lay there. I mean, they may be the center of attention at the funeral, but they're not doing any song and dances or anything else. So they lay there. So he says, he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living ones. You are greatly mistaken here. You have the adverb here, polis. P-O-L-U-S. An adverb here. It's actually an accusative, but this is fine. It's used as an adverb. Greatly, or muchly, you might say in vernacular there. Planao, you are deceived. P-L-A-N-A-O. Again, this verb is the verb from which our term planet is derived, and it means a wanderer. And this verb means to wander off away from the truth, to get into deception, and it's a delusion. To not really understand things because you've left the path of right. And this sums them up. They've left the path of right, and so they don't understand any of this. All right, point one here. Verse 26 opens with a mild adversative conjunction, duh, to indicate that while Jesus has presumed resurrection was a true doctrine, he is now going to address the fact that the Sadducees did not. Now, this is another whole thing. Even Green Day gets this one right. You better know your enemy. You better know your enemy. Know their doctrines. Know what they think. Understand them at some level if you're going to interact with them. Now, you don't have to immerse yourself in their stupidity. There's a big difference between knowing their stupidity and immersing yourself in it. You don't need to do that. But you need to know what their thinking is. And Jesus clearly does. He knows what their thinking is. So he had made his position on this issue clear earlier in his teachings. However, in verse 25, he explicitly declares that the resurrection was an absolute certainty. When they rise, he doesn't debate about whether or not they're going to rise. He says whenever they do rise. The implication being they will rise. The timing is what is the issue, not the fact whether or not they will rise. It's when they will do it. It's a done deal. So three, Jesus moves from the specific question that the Sadducees had asked to deal with the fact that they rejected the doctrine of resurrection. Now, that's another whole thing. One of the things he does here, as you can probably see, is he just with a brush of his hand sweeps aside their entire story as if it didn't exist. This elaborate story they concocted to come and try to trip him, he doesn't even acknowledge the story to speak of. He just moves to the key focal point of what's going on. The fundamental rejection of the truth is the only reason they asked their question in the first place. They rejected a real basic, simple doctrine. And guess where it got them? It got them into trouble. That is the problem with them. And this is what people don't get. When you reject certain doctrines, that down the road there's going to be a price. There's going to be a problem you're going to encounter because of it. And this is why we don't like to play fast and loose with the truth. We recognize, okay, we're here to contend earnestly for the faith. And that means standing against all the kinds of stupidity and all the things that we see out there today. And thinking, because you wonder sometimes, like everybody else, you wonder, you think, well, maybe we're doing it all wrong. Maybe these people have it right. But if they did, then why was I so unhappy when I was a fundy? Why did I recognize I wasn't getting fed? And if you go back to that sort of period in your life, for those of us who came out of that, you remember that it wasn't a fun time. You weren't really happy. I wasn't happy, I know that. I recognized there was something wrong, I just didn't know how to fix it. And so doctrine, of course, was what fixed it. Getting hooked up with the truth of somebody that would actually teach the scriptures. For it is this specific matter about the dead rising again, or the matter of life after death, we might say, that Jesus is going to address. And address with the very Torah that these men thought they fully understood. Jesus had accused them in verse 24 of not understanding either the scriptures or the power of God. He now proceeds to challenge their belief system with the scriptures that he has already acknowledged they do not comprehend. So if they don't know what it means, why cite it to them? Will they know what it means then? Well, that is kind of the hope. That is the purpose in giving them this text, is so that they might stop and look at it again and say, hey, wait a minute, what is this saying? Because a lot of times you can read through the Bible, and these guys read it too, but you can read through the Bible and you'll read a passage and you don't really stop and reflect on what it all is exactly going on in it. You read about the burning bush and really is what stands out in that story. Matter of fact, turn back to Exodus while we're here and then let's do that. Exodus 3. So Moses is out in the field, pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And the angel of the Lord, verse 2, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why this bush is not burned up? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then he goes into his knowledge about the oppression of the Egyptians and how they were abusing his people. But is what stands out when you read this story, is that what stands out to you immediately is what God says about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Not necessarily. The story itself is astonishing, that there's a bush that is on fire and yet it's not consumed. Well, picture this. And you're standing there looking at it going, huh, the fire isn't spreading. The bush isn't burned. And yet it keeps burning. And yet it's not consumed. And so that's what would stand out. And then this deal about the holy ground. What's the ground? Holy ground. What makes this ground holy? Because God's present there. That's all. The ground was no different than any other ground. It had the same chemical soil makeup that all the other ground around it had. It wasn't, but it was set aside by God for a particular use, this burning bush, this area around the burning bush. So, but when you read the story, to me, a lot of other things jump out other than that statement about I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's true that God makes the statement, but that's not really what jumps out at me when I read the story. And that's why Jesus focuses on this, and he, of course, uses the very verses they like, because this is in the Torah, so they love it. So 6, in that regard, the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, and other religious leaders have manifested the reality that they do not understand the plan of God at all. And that is the sad thing. But this is not a new feature in the human experience whereby people who don't understand God claim to represent him. That's not a new feature. That's happened throughout history. Well, 7, with all their supposed knowledge and expertise, they had not figured out the most basic concepts of human life. They have no relationship with God and cannot guide others into one. They are the blind leading the blind. Guess what happens? They all fall into ditches. And in that analogy, the end is eternal destruction in the lake of fire. If you followed the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of those days, and you embraced their doctrines, you went to hell. Just as if you embraced the doctrines of the Mormons, various other cults out there, people who are into works-oriented salvation. If you embrace Catholic doctrine as it's taught, you're going to hell. Period. Catholics are not going to heaven, generally speaking, if they believe what they say they believe. Because they believe in a works-oriented religion. They believe in working their way to heaven. And in fact, since you're working your way to heaven, you can never know until you get there. Whoops. By then it's too late, isn't it? Yeah. See, to me, it's kind of important to know whether you're going to heaven now. Not later. Now is the critical time to know, I think. So they believe, you know, that they're doing these works. They're praying to these saints, praying to Mary, offering these offerings, offering sacrifices for the dead, trying to pray people out of purgatory. If you believe that junk, you are by definition an unbeliever because you haven't accepted salvation through faith in Christ and the completed work on the cross. And you can go out there and you can find all manner of things, everything from these horrible cults and people who are into works-oriented religions and all of that, down to people who are somewhat normal and maybe accept salvation by faith, but they've got so much weirdness attached to it that you're thinking, well, big deal, you got salvation straight. And for that was the way it was when I was at First Southern in Del City under the Southern Baptists. They had salvation straight, but even they were muddying that one up because they had to do that at their revivals to get people to rededicate and get saved again. And every year you'd have the same thing. You'd have the same parade of idiots come down the aisle to get saved again. Didn't you get saved last year? Yeah, but I nailed it down this year. I really nailed it down this time. And then next year, here they come again. Well, why don't they have any confidence in their salvation? They don't know the Bible. They don't know what their salvation entails. And seriously, when I was there, we had three sermons. A sermon on salvation, a sermon on evangelism, and a sermon on giving. And that was our diet. And that was it. Giving, salvation, and evangelism. Never taught about spiritual growth, never taught about rebound, never taught about how to get in fellowship, never taught about separation, authority, the pastor-teacher, the local church. Of course, our pastor-teacher, loosely called, was a guy who thought he was an evangelist. So he was constantly leaving the pulpit and running around the country and turning the thing over to hirelings. Well, guess what? We not only weren't getting fed, we were getting fed by the B team. Whatever we were getting. And, you know, okay, well, let the second team preach tonight. Okay, Ron doesn't feel good. Tag out. You can't do that. This is so foreign to... I mean, I just never see Paul at any point in his writings say, you know, Timothy, I don't feel good, you teach. I think if Paul was there, he was teaching. He was the guy. So again, these people, it's not unusual that they're like this. But I've seen it in my lifetime, people who claim to represent God and have no more understanding seriously than the man in the moon, only to that extent where the Baptists at least had salvation kind of straight. But then again, like I said, they'd muddy that up. Well, but you weren't saved if you can't remember the day and time. You got to get a time stamp on your salvation. And it's, hopefully it's one of those that won't wash off. You know, put it on the back of your hand so you can always look down and say, oh yeah, no, September 16th, 1976. I'll remember when I was saved. And they would say stuff like that. If you can't remember, you're not saved. Well, what happens to these people that believed when they were pretty young? Like our daughter, Laura, I remember she must have been about, I don't know, 7 or 8 or 9. She wasn't very old. And we were talking one day in a car. I don't remember where we were going. We were going shopping or something. And, you know, I talked to her and I recognized she was starting to ask questions about the gospel and seemed to have an understanding. And I went over it with her and I said, well, do you understand all this? Do you believe it? And she says, yeah. And I said, okay, well, good. I said, you know, that's all you have to do. Now you're saved. And so, you know, we stopped and had a word of prayer, and that was it. Now, of course, I doubt if she remembers all of that. I mean, she might. I don't know. You could ask her. But she wasn't all that old. I know that. But she manifested that there was some positive volition. I didn't know what positive volition was at the time even, but she had it. She was positive. She was going to be a believer. So, you know, then they'll tell you, if you can't remember, you're not saved. Or if you commit certain sins, you're not saved. Well, which sins are those? Well, it was always adultery. That was the one sin you can't commit, is adultery. Adultery will kill you in the water. You are not going to heaven if you committed adultery, ever. That's just it. But what about murder? Well, you shouldn't commit murder, but it's not as bad as adultery. Well, I think they're both pretty bad. And I think the reality is sin is sin, and you get on this slippery slope, and this is what they, you know. And like I said, I think I've told you this story before. I'm sitting there with these two theological giants that I'm supposed to believe, or I'm led to believe. And they're discussing this, and this guy says, "Oh, if I ever commit adultery, you just tell everybody I wasn't saved in the first place." I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what? And I'm, of course, I'm just this little, numbskull that's only been saved for like 6 months. And I'm looking at this going, this can't be right. If this is what you're teaching, this can't be right. Well, that's what they taught. Well, they don't understand the plan of God at all. And in this regard, they're even worse in that they don't have salvation. With all their supposed knowledge, they can't guide anyone into a relationship with God. I mean, I can give somebody the gospel in 5 minutes and tell them how to be saved. And I can guide them into a relationship with God just like that. They couldn't ever do it. Like many others, these men have proven that a little knowledge of the Bible is a dangerous thing. One is better off not to know the Word of God. Now take this advisedly. But at least, and recognize that he doesn't understand it. It's better to say, "I don't know," that I'm ignorant, than to claim knowledge you don't have. Claiming knowledge you don't have will get you into trouble. Than he is to think he understands what he does not. And I've run into too many believers like this. They get a little knowledge of the Bible. And in some cases, they can get a lot of knowledge of the Bible. But then they suddenly realize, they wake up one day and they say to themselves, "You know what? I'm smarter than all my teachers." Well, maybe. I doubt it. But maybe. But then they go off on their little deal, and because of their supposed expertise, now they know more than everybody. And then they become the defenders of the faith. No, this is not what we're shooting for. Well, 9, the absolute arrogance of those that have some small amount of biblical knowledge in attempting to challenge Jesus is almost beyond belief. I mean, really, here, this situation, these people are complete idiots, and here they are standing before the Son of God, claiming to be somebody and claiming to know something. And attempting to trip him up and prove he doesn't know anything. That's how ludicrous this is. The arrogance of these men is just almost beyond belief. 10, in a similar fashion, the adjusted communicator must be prepared for the arrogant attacks of those that will come to believe they know more about exegesis, hermeneutics, eisegogics, systematic theology, grammar, and other factors than God's appointed communicator, who is actually competent in these disciplines. I've listened to people argue with me that couldn't exegete a verse to save their damn life. I mean, if their life depended on it, they couldn't exegete one verse. They couldn't even take a Bible program and exegete it, which will largely do it for you. They might be able to get the parsing right, but they couldn't exegete it. They couldn't explain to you what's going on, both grammatically, philologically, and theologically, with the words, with the grammar, and with the theology of it. And and any of them that want to try it, I'll be happy to give them a couple of verses and let's see what they can do. And yet I've stood there and listened to them pontificate on how much they know. Well, it's kind of disgusting, frankly. Not fun. But that's a part of the ministry. You just have to deal with that. Well, 11, in verses 23 and 25, Jesus has used the active voice of the verb anastemi, rise again. But the change to the passive voice in verse 26 is used to reinforce the truth that God is the actual agent of resurrection. And that resurrection is a manifestation of the power of God that they do not grasp or accept. 12, these men have no conception of the type of power God has. If they did, they would acknowledge that God could create a situation in life in which life could exist in heaven without the difficulty they here put forth. Now, if God is powerful, if he's all powerful, that means he can do anything. Well, couldn't he create a situation, say, like this? I'm not saying he did or would or it will, but like this, but yet there's not this difficulty with it. Well, there is. You got to know that there are people who've been saved that have been married 3, 4, 5 times. What are they going to do when they get to heaven? Are they going to have all these problems like this ludicrous situation sets forth? No, not at all. But that's because they don't understand here the power of God in creating a situation that they can't comprehend. But again, they're rationalists and this is supernatural, so they never will comprehend it because they won't exercise faith. 13, the fact that Jesus directs them to the writing of Moses is designed to counter their introduction of Moses earlier in the exchange. And that was back in verse 19 there, where they bring Moses up. Moses wrote for us. Oh, Moses whom you trust. Well, Luke takes this even farther, point 14, as he cites Moses as the most notable example of those that taught the doctrine of resurrection. Luke 20:37. This is the synoptic parallel here. Pardon me. But that the dead are raised. Even Moses showed, and what you have there in, what is that, 20:37? You have a chi used in an ascensive sense. You could even translate it also, in Moses among others. But in this, with this force, he's saying Moses is the most notable example of teachers that taught this doctrine. They don't accept it, but it's true. Well, 15, the force of the ascensive chi is to indicate that although other books in the Old Testament taught the same doctrine, their reverence, and I put in their supposed reverence for Moses. See, they have a pseudo-reverence for Moses. They don't really revere Moses. They just think they do. Should make them take this his words even more seriously. And 16, once again, it is obvious that those that are negative to the truth or have some predetermined agenda use the scriptures very selectively. I've watched people that will ignore doctrines, scriptures on separation. They will ignore scriptures on authority. They will ignore scriptures on face-to-face teaching. They will ignore scripture. And yet they cite these other incidental scriptures to document their position when in fact they ignore the major stuff. As Jesus accused them, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels. You ignore the weightier matters of the law and you focus on tithing mint. It's 10%. That's 9%. Yeah. That's the kind of people they were. They would major on the minors and forget the majors. They just ignored them. And this is the way people are. They will use the scripture very selectively to prove their point, rather than taking it in its overall whole and context of what it teaches. They conveniently quote passages that seem to document their positions, but ignore those passages that undermine or destroy their positions. Well, that's convenient. This is why you have people fighting for the faith. People like me who get in their face and say, you've ignored this, and you've ignored this, and you've ignored this. Well, 17, as is all too often true, the adjusted communicator, Jesus in this case, has a grasp of the scriptures that goes far beyond those that challenge him. Essentially, like Jesus, he can end up fighting with untrained and unarmed men. Well, that's an easy war to win. Fighting with unarmed men is pretty easy. If you can get a word in edgewise, unfortunately, is the problem sometimes. 18, this is the third time in Mark. Matthew has six occasions that Jesus has asked those confronting him whether or not they have read the scriptures. Mark 2:25, 12:10, and 12:26. This is an ultimate slap in the face. Have you not read the scriptures? Haven't you read? Don't you know? And of course, what he's saying, he's not saying they haven't read it. They have read it. What he is saying, you don't understand what you're reading. You read with the comprehension of a kindergartner. You read the Bible and you think you get it, but you don't get it. You're not grasping what you're reading. You don't get the intent. Well, 19, the use of this question is not designed to indicate that they had not actually read the text in question. Rather, it was designed to point out that even after they read it, they did not grasp its meaning and implications. 20, the New American Standard has supplied the text of what they perceive to be an ellipsis. Now, this is the omission of a word or words necessary to complete the thought. But the phrase, epi tu batu, on or at the bush, probably means no more than at the bush. And that is that's fine Greek there. I mean, there's no real issue to supply all this that they supplied. It doesn't hurt the sense of it or anything. But in the book of Moses at the bush, how God spoke to him. I mean, that just makes as good a sense. You can read that just as smoothly in the English and understand it just as well. Well, 21, they would have had no need to supply anything for those that were listening to Jesus. There would have been no need. Since they would have immediately identified the passage in view, and we looked at that, it's in Exodus 3:6. 22, the conjunction post is normally used in direct or indirect questions to express the manner in which something was done. Here it is used to reference the fact that God did speak to Moses and has the force here of a declarative hadi. Have you not read how God spoke to Moses? And it's not just how he did it, but the very fact that he did. First, number one, this is pretty weird, pretty amazing, that God speaks to a person. And then we're talking about overt, out loud speech, not just, oh, that God speaks to me through the Holy Spirit. Of course he does. As believers, we have that indwelling ministry of the Spirit. But has God spoken to you out loud? Don't nod yes. We're going to have to get out the jacket if you nod yes. And help you into the rubber room down the hall. Well, no, of course he hasn't spoken out loud. God has not been giving these kinds of manifestations of his essence for some time. The last time I remember anything would have probably been God actually speaking out loud, that a guy heard him, was either Paul on the road there to Damascus, or John, the Revelator, when he was on the island of Patmos, if that was given to him out loud. But then beyond that, there's no record of God speaking out loud again to people. People say, well, just because it's not recorded doesn't mean it doesn't happen. Well, true. But we can make many arguments from silence, none of which can be proven, however. So 23, this response of Jesus, as much as any in the New Testament, certainly demonstrates his ability to understand the text and to make applications from it that might not be obvious on the surface. In 24, in fact, Jesus does not attempt to use this verse or any other to prove the doctrine of resurrection. Rather, he uses a broad argument to make the point that there is obviously life after death, which was a tenet the Sadducees rejected. And like the Hebrew text, the quotation in the book of Mark does not use the to be verb. The reason for this is there is not such a verb in the Hebrew. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew language. You've got a verb hayah that does double duty, but Hayah doesn't mean to be. It means to become. And water becomes ice. Well, once it becomes ice, it's ice. Now, that doesn't mean it can't change back to water, given the right circumstances. But it became that, and so it is that. So the Hebrew has one verb. And even though there is one in the Greek language, it is not used, but simply follows the Hebrew text. In 26, some have actually suggested that Jesus' argument is somewhat simple, and it is based on the tense of the verb I am. However, that would not only be a subtle argument, but one that would not be valid at all, since there is no verb expressed in the Hebrew. And so you can supply a to be verb, but you have to realize, wait a second, you're supplying that. It's not in the text. If it's there, that's one thing. But I don't think that's the force of what Jesus is doing here, or certainly not all the force. 27, what is interesting but is not referenced in Jesus' quotation is that God actually begins his comments to Moses with the fact that he is the God of Moses, Father Amram. Moses' father, rather. Amram may or may not have been alive at the time of speaking. When he begins his comments with Moses back in Exodus there 3:6. I am the God of your father. Well, his father was Amram. We know that that's who his father was. And now if you look in Exodus 6:20... you see that fact documented for you. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed. And she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. Now, there gets into, and this is when you really, for those of you who really want to do a deep biblical study and have your mind blown, try to go through Exodus and Genesis and figure out if Amram was alive at the time of the Exodus, or if he was alive at the time of the descent into Egypt, or exactly when his, but what we do know is, and see, this is what we don't. We don't have a terminus aqua. We don't have a beginning point, a birth date for Amram. We don't have a death date. All we have is a space of time that we know he lived. And so whether or not Amram is even still alive at this point is doubtful. I don't think that he is. But we can't prove it. I mean, there's just not enough biblical evidence to really prove it. And then also 7:7. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83. When they spoke to Pharaoh. Well, see, she bore to him in verse 20 of the previous chapter, Aaron and Moses. We don't find out till later that they were born 3 years apart. You might think they were born as twins almost from that passage. And sometimes in the writings of Moses, Moses will include the more important person first. Like when he talks about the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, what you find out was, number one, Shem, Ham, and Japheth weren't all born at the same time. Mrs. Noah was glad. They were born years apart. There were three different births. And the fact is, Japheth was the oldest. But Shem is mentioned first because he's the more notable one from which the Semitic lines, the line of Abraham, who Moses is going to trace, comes. So when you read these genealogies and things, you have to realize, okay, don't read too much into them too fast, because there are subtleties involved in these even that the average person just wouldn't get. I mean, if you read them, you just wouldn't figure it out just by going through. You got to really do a lot of research. Well, 28, however, there is no question that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died well before this statement. And yet God chooses to identify himself with them. I believe I told you Abraham was born in 1975. I believe it's 1950. I believe his years are 1950 to 1775. Isaac is born, he dies in 1670. And Jacob dies in 1643. So in short, by identifying himself, well, okay, further 30 rather here. Well, where did I get it? I got some point. 30, 29. The argument that Jesus advances is that the living God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And such a covenant would not be worth very much if they were dead. One thing I do know about contracts, death ends them. Death ends the contract. You can't enforce it after it's dead, after the guy's dead. Whatever the terms of the contract were, if he owes you a bunch of money and he dies, if you don't have something within the term of the contract itself that allows you to do something, it's over with. You can't pursue a dead man. He won't be hard to catch, but you won't get anything out of him. Well, 30, the terms of the Abrahamic covenant had not been entirely fulfilled during the course of these men's lives. Thus, one could logically deduce that the covenant would be fulfilled in its entirety, at some future time. Genesis 13, we have some aspects here of the Abrahamic covenant, which clearly have not been fulfilled as of yet, even. The Lord said to Abram after Lot separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever." Has he done that yet? No. No, because forever, obviously that is a long time. "And do his descendants own all that land even that Abram could see from there?" Well, we don't really know where he was, but maybe not. If he could see to the Jordan, for instance, if he was on a mountain peak, and he could see the Jordan in the distance, the West Bank, well, some of that's still not theirs. Still up for debate. And in other areas, of course, too. "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." And then also chapter 28, verses 13 and 14, where I believe it's reiterated. "I will give you," same thing, yeah, here he says, Jacob gets this reiterated, "the land on which you lie, I will give it to your descendants, and your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So 31, in short, by identifying himself with them, God acknowledged that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. This can mean nothing less than the fact that the real person survived the death of the physical body. I don't know that you can make that mean anything else. That somehow there's life after physical death, which, again, the Sadducees do not accept. So 32, it can mean nothing less than the fact that the soul lives forever. Once God creates a person, that person will have an eternal existence, the nature of which is defined by further revelation. And that, of course, is not germane to our passage, so we're not going to go off on that. But the fact is, when God speaks a soul into existence, it never goes out of existence. And 33, although some have suggested that the fact that God is the living God is seen in the name he provided when Moses quizzed him. But it is not the existence of God that is in question here. The matter is life after death. It's not whether or not God exists or that God's alive. That even the Sadducees, with their weirdness, believed God lived. They just didn't believe anything he said to speak of. They accepted, well, yeah, there's a God, sure. And he spoke to Moses. And Moses wrote it down. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. And Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them? What's your name? And you've never told anybody your name. I mean, it's kind of time. You got to spill. I really need to know this." And God said to Moses, "I will become who I will become." He didn't say, "I am what I am." That's not what he said. He used an imperfect of the form of the verb haya. I will become what I will become. And his argument to Moses here is subtle in that he's not claiming his own existence. Of course he exists. Moses is talking to him. Why would God say, "Oh, my name is I exist"? Of course you exist. Well, that's not my name. What he's trying to tell Moses. See, Moses is arguing about this. I can't do this. And back in verse 11. Whatever you got me to do, God, I can't do it. You know the whole "here I am, send somebody else"? Not "here am I, send me." "Here am I, send Aaron." Or somebody else, not me. And so he's arguing with God about his inability to do what God wants. And we're going to have to stop here, so I'm going to get through that, but we'll stop here. And because our time is up, let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.